Well, good morning. We're glad you're here in the morning as we enter into the season of Christmas and focus on this powerful good news of Jesus we celebrate as we're going through Romans. We've been working through, many of you know, our way through Romans for a while, having finished the section, first of all, on justification by faith alone. A person is only saved by relying on Jesus Christ alone and God's promises. And then we did the section on sanctification or spiritual growth, the change Christ brings through faith to the true Christian, and the process of transformation the Spirit of God brings in us to change us and make us godly. And Paul has told us from the start of Romans, he is not ashamed of this gospel of God that saves us and changes us, this righteousness from God in Christ outside of us that is the power of salvation, he said in chapter 1, for all who believe, starting with the Jew and moving out to the Gentiles, to all types of people. And Paul has told us why this news is so amazing. Why this gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ is so incredible in view of our sin and our condemnation. Paul shared his excitement over the assurance in chapter 8. The Spirit gives the Christian, especially at the end of chapter 8, closing with those famous words you remember a few weeks ago. What then shall separate the true Christian from the love of God in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, for the true believer, ultimately nothing at all. Well, rather than going right into the practical section of Romans 12 to 16, which he will and we, God willing, will get to, Paul digresses in Romans 9 to 11 to focus especially on the rejection of God's own people he gave his privileges to, the Jews, of the Messiah, Jesus, who had come. And Paul goes from the high of 8:39 to the low of 9 verse 1 we saw last week as he shares his broken heart over the rejection of the gospel by many of the Jews, many of his countrymen, who at that time had turned from the gospel. And Paul shared how, if it were possible, he would pray, though he couldn't, but he would trade places with them, that he could face their condemnation, that they could come to truly know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul talked about all the privileges his people, the Jews, had, which pointed to the Messiah, Christ. They failed to see, and we talked about in that how our heritage, the fact we're connected to the church, is not a guarantee of salvation. And this is why, for one, chapter 9 to 11 is so vital, but also relates well to what we celebrate at Christmas. We're calling this part of the Roman series, Beautiful Are the Feet of Those Who Bring Good News. As Paul will quote that verse in chapter 10 from the book of Isaiah, we'll see soon. And though there is much to unpack in 9 to 11, these chapters about the salvation of Israel, about election, about what it means to be saved, lessons about true faith, we should not miss the overall point. Though many Jews by heritage were rejecting Jesus, Paul still believed in the power of this gospel good news to save all types of people. And Paul shared his passion for his people, the Jews, but then he reminded us, remember last week, not all physical Israel tied by heritage is the true spiritual Israel. He showed us numerous Old Testament examples of this, as we saw how, though Ishmael, remember, is the physical son of Abraham, he's not the son of promise. That was Isaac. The promise came through Isaac. Only God could do that. And remember, Isaac's sons, both Jacob and Esau, were physical sons of Isaac. But Jacob, God loved. He gave that example. Esau, God hated. He preferred Jacob out of nothing based on him. It wasn't based on what they did, because he did it. He chose them before they were even born. He chose Jacob. God's powerful gospel saves those God chooses and calls. As Romans 8 told us back before, and though many Jews had outwardly had turned away from it, and as we see religious people can today, This gospel is powerful. This message of the Savior who came will not be stopped because it is God's gospel of Jesus who was promised from the line of David, Romans 1, who came, was born, who lived and died, and who rose. And Paul used a number of questions they were probably struggling with, as he does today in the text. We saw last week that they might have, going back to verse 6, what they would say, has God's word failed then? In other words, since many of these people that were given the promises, the Jews, Paul's countrymen, have rejected Jesus, they were the one given these promises to, does that mean the gospel is of no effect? That God's word has failed? And Paul says, absolutely not. Because it is a spiritual promise that God brings about miraculously. Even he said, Isaac, God brought the promise, the child of promise, miraculously. Many years later when Isaac was born. And Jacob is chosen by God to be saved or served by his older brother Esau to be spiritually God's chosen one before Jacob and Esau were even born. Second, Paul knows they'll ask this other question we saw last week. Well, does that mean God is unfair? People cry unjust, unfair, when people think, well, God's word doesn't fail because God saves some and he doesn't save others. Does that mean God is unjust, unfair? And first of all, God is God, we saw last week, Paul showed us. And that's the wrong question, secondly, because justice of God, fairness, would mean everyone is condemned. Mercy is the fact that God saves any at all. Justice would be condemnation for all. But because God does save, he's the one who does it. Salvation is secure. Through Christ who came, God gives us spiritual birth to all those who believe on his name. He gives them new life. All those God calls, he saves. So our response, and we talked about this last week, to election, this hot topic, should never be to be demanding before God, to question God, but to humbly trust God, to worship him, rejoice in the fact that we're saved at all, and to want to share this message that God does use to save people. That ought to be our idea and attitude. And then Paul used the example of Moses, remember last week. We closed with that. Who once the Israelites, remember in Exodus 32, made the golden calf to worship an idol. Moses had pleaded with God to show mercy on the people, and God did that. And remember, Moses in Exodus 33 wanted to see God's glory. And God told Moses, essentially, I'll pass by you, but you will not see my face. And he says, because this is who I am. This is my name. And this is where Paul quotes in Exodus 33 what God said. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God had mercy on his rebellious people, but not based, just like with you and I, not based on anything in them. It was all based on God's grace, his power, his merciful character given to them. Spurgeon said, I believe in election because I'm quite sure if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. See, when the Israelites were in the messes they found themselves in, what was their only hope? That God was faithful. That he showed his great mercy because of who he is, not because his people deserved it. And the same is true today of us as Christians. So when we're in trouble, when we feel we've fallen too far, when we know our friends need God's grace, our family, we are glad for this truth that our salvation is not based on anything that we've done or will do. But when we start to get self-righteous and prideful, we start to subtly think we brought something to the table in salvation, then we start to grumble about this idea of God choosing us, of God being merciful in his choice. But this is what makes a Christian a Christian. It's all of God's grace. You can think about a rich person deciding to help 50 or 100 inner city kids, right? And to give them full tuition to uni, right? Even though there were hundreds of other candidates. But you wouldn't say, well, you know, the person who gave the money was unfair to the ones who didn't get it. That person didn't have to give it to anyone. It was all out of mercy. And of course, it's much greater on a grander scale when it comes to God's love and His grace. But this is the definition of what a Christian is. It's not based on what we bring to the table. And you can look down the corridors of Jewish history and know there were some who had all those privileges and symbolism to point them to the Messiah, Jesus, but that didn't make them the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, if they didn't believe. So, as a covenant theologian, I'm of the belief that the church is the true Israel. And those Jews who come to Christ are engrafted, as we'll see more later in Romans 11, into the true Israel. But the first point for us here that we see is that Paul defines what a true Christian is here. And that's what helps us stay focused when we don't understand what God is doing. We don't see His plan. When it seems people we love are rejecting Him, who've even known about God, we remember salvation is of God. Billy Graham once said when he gets to heaven, he might think, you know, there'll be some people he thought would never be there that are there. There's some people that are there he didn't think would be there. And he's going to wonder most of all why, how he made it himself. It's all by grace. So as we enter into the wonder of the Christmas season, what will help us grow to worship our great God, to witness to the great God we have of this great salvation in the gospel He's given us in Christ, as we reflect on the angels and the shepherds, the awe of Mary and others in the Christmas story, what truths do we see here that deepen our awe of our great God and help us to grow in true humility for Him? As we think about how God made promises in Christ to save His true people, how God brings this salvation by grace, by His calling, as we worship Him and witness for Him, sharing this gospel, what will help us? You know, Romans 9, I read this story, it led 34-year-old at the time, John Piper, I'm sure you've heard of him, into the pastorate when he was writing a book on this chapter, Romans 9. He said at that time the Lord told him, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. He said, I will not simply be pondered, God told him. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty will not simply be scrutinized, but heralded. And young John Piper was led into the ministry through Romans 9. Marita said, if we believe the God of Romans 9, we will be driven to attempt great things for the glory of our God. A big God will lead to big faith. So Romans 9 helps us elevate our vision of His greatness. Paul wants us to stop arguing about election, stop grumbling, and stand in awe of grace, and seek to worship and witness to Him of this great, for Him, of this great gospel message, the message that God alone saves. It ought to lead us to be humble, to overwhelm us, and to motivate us in mission. It ought to result in awe and action. So what do we see here that will help us? We see balance, we see bowing in surrender, we see bringing God glory, and we see overall belief. Number one, balance. See it on your outline there in verses 16 to 18. Balance here between God's sovereignty and the idea of man's responsibility. We must distinguish the two. We must avoid the potential extremes in this. We have to stay focused, verses 16 to 18. The first key principle to clarify our questions, helping us concentrate on God's greatness in His gospel of the good news, is in verses 16 to 18. We see the need for balance. We see it in this Old Testament story, if you look there, that we read about a Pharaoh. Paul pointed us to the patriarchs already in chapter 9, Isaac and Jacob. And then he moved us to the Exodus story with Moses, right? And the story of Moses then, we know, showed us how God's mercy is given to those on whom He has mercy. His compassion on those He has compassion. And here we see more of the negative side, if you will, of election in the hardness of heart of Pharaoh in Exodus. Now, verse 16 first reminds us, do you see verse 16? Salvation is all of God. God's promises fulfilled in Christ, working in a believer's life, flow from God, not man's desire, not man's efforts. This is the point here. It is not of him, Paul says, who wills, the person who decides they'll be different, better, or who strives and works hard to be better, that salvation comes. No, that is the opposite of the gospel. The good news of Christmas. The gospel of the God who loves us. Romans 8 says, sets His love on us to save His true people, who sends His only Son into the world to save us. God must send His Son to save us, showing His mercy to us, or we have no hope. Verse 17, look at what Paul does. He says, for, meaning because. Meaning, why is it true that God saves? It's not by him who wills or runs. Why is that true? How do we see that that is true? Not only that God showed mercy on whom he has mercy, what he told Moses, but also in what God did with evil Pharaoh. Exodus tells us, God said then, I raise Pharaoh up for this purpose, that I may show my power in you, Pharaoh. What we can't miss here, folks, in this, in all the discussion, and there's been a lot of ink spilled over this by commentators, about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And God did that. But you got to understand the balance. But God does this to use Pharaoh, who also hardened his own heart against God, that Pharaoh would become an international example at that time of God's great power to judge as well as to save. Duryani said, when Pharaoh refused God, God kept working toward Israel's salvation to rescue them, deliver them. God kept speaking to Pharaoh even though each additional speech or act by God made Egypt's despot even more hardened, even more obstinate. Someone said Pharaoh chose to oppress and kill, and the Lord continued to act for Israel. And those actions sealed Pharaoh in his hardness, his obstinacy. See, the Jews, that's the picture, they were weak at that time in slavery in Exodus. Pharaoh would rise up in power in his sin and hardness, and they would have no hope except God would use Pharaoh in his hardness to show God showing his power to save his people so that the name of God will be glorified in all the earth. God's sovereignty, folks, the point in salvation always has the goal of God's glory. God's grace and God's power being made known. God will in his sovereignty use even today, even the most wicked rulers, the most wicked sinful people, to show his grace, to show his power, to deliver his people, even in our weakness. This is Christmas, folks, when you think about it. God sends his own son, Jesus, the Son of God divine, to take our place as a human in weakness, working even through evil rulers like Herod at the time to bring his son to the place where God wanted him to be. And in his son for our salvation, God shows his great power in the ultimate way through all the earth so that there is glory to God in the highest and goodwill and peace on earth to those who believe. You know, when you read Exodus, though, it is clear Pharaoh is not some nice guy, right? That God made a real sinful guy. He hardened his own heart, didn't he? No, this goes back to what Paul said in Romans 1. God let Pharaoh go on in his continual rebellion and pride, being unwilling to let the people of God go. And you know the story. God put pressure on him through the plague and then let it up. And then once the pressure was removed, Pharaoh hardened up even more and more and more. See, folks, this is the balance of sovereignty and man's responsibility that we are meant to grasp and clarify. Dr. James Kennedy gives this great illustration, I think. And again, it's just an analogy. But imagine there's five people I know that are going to hold up a bank. They're friends of mine. They wouldn't be in real life. But I find out about it and I plead with them not to do that. Well, finally, they push me out of the way. They're going to go rob that bank. But I tackle one of them, wrestle him to the ground. The others go ahead. They rob the bank. Someone is hurt, and they are captured, those four, convicted and sentenced. Well, the one man that I stopped and saved, he goes free, because he didn't go. Now, whose fault is it that the other four are in prison? Now, this other man, too, who was walking around free, Can he possibly say or think, well, I'm so good, that's why I'm free? No, the only reason he is free is because I stopped him. I restrained him. So those who go to condemnation and hell have no one to blame but themselves. But those who go to heaven have no one to praise but God, as we know that salvation is of God from start to finish. And the point is, this is how sin works. Pharaoh wanted to rob the bank. He rebelled. He hardened his heart. God did not stop him in this. We want to rob the bank in sin. But God sets his grace upon us to change us. One man said Pharaoh decided to resist, and God reinforced him in his position. Sunlight melts the ice, but it also hardens the clay. And God was not unrighteous with Pharaoh. God gave him repeated opportunities to believe. But God is still totally in control of this. I know it's a mystery, but God sovereignly ordains in the mystery of his will some to be the vessels of hardening that point to his glory, and others the recipients of mercy who point also to his glory. But either way, God is God, that God will be glorified and do as he pleases. And it reminds us the hardness of man's heart plays into God's will. God shows incredible mercy on those who don't deserve it. That's you and me. And so our hearts should be full of praise. We should desire to proclaim the good news. We sense our choices, don't we? Good or evil are our own. But we know that God is sovereign because we ask God for his grace. We thank him for his blessings and gifts. We know it's all of God. One pastor was asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and he said, I don't try to reconcile friends. They go hand in hand. It's a mystery, but they work together. So when we struggle with understanding why people have turned from God, those we thought might be Christians, or the problems we deal with, we all can always trace it back to sin, can't we? But at the same time, though people choose their sin, God also is in control for working, even using people's sin for his glory and for our goodness as his people in Christ. We don't always see how that works, of course, but the reality is, just as with Pharaoh, he kept God's people as slaves. He was using them for his selfish agenda. He didn't want to lose that, but God used it for his glory. You know, as you think about an application of this, at Christmas especially this year, just as Pharaoh rebelled in hardness of heart, God worked to save his people. He was working to save. So today, the joy of Jesus, the joy of Christmas, will cause often in this sinful world miserable Scrooges to get angry at us. And our joy, should that stop us from expressing it? No, we shouldn't be obnoxious, but no. Should Christians full of the joy of Jesus hold back and hide their pleasure in him? Well, no. Remember, God is sovereign. God is bringing salvation in the middle of this evil world, even as people's hearts are hardened. God is in control, and God holds out his gospel to all who will believe. He has the power to soften and save hard hearts. And so we rejoice, and we reach out with this good news. God was even using, as the Jews, in context here, rejected the message, it would be used to take it out further to the Gentiles. Number two thing here is bow. Bow in humble surrender. Don't question God. Acknowledge God. Surrender before God. Verses 19 to 21, the second principle to clarify our questions more. Concentrate us on the gospel and the good news of grace in 19 to 21. So we're not only to avoid the extremes, to have balance in the truths of sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. We must acknowledge our great God. We must bow in humble surrender before our awesome God. We see the danger here in these verses of questioning God. Not with honest questions, because we all have those at times, but accusing God, questioning God's character. The fact is, the greatness of the gospel will not impact us without grasping this humility. What I'm saying is, you're not going to, and I'm not going to grasp more of how great the gospel of Christ is, Him coming into the world without clarity on who we are in light of who God really is. When we think about God's sovereignty and salvation, He alone saves. He makes His promises come true. He saves His spiritual children in Christ. What will our response be? God chooses His Jacobs, you and me, if you're a Christian. God is almighty. He sends the Son of God, fully divine, into this world, into the earth, into the dirt. He comes into the creation. God, who is the potter, God, who, yes, makes us in His image, but created us out of the dust of the earth. God Himself, Christmas tells us, comes in His Son into the dust, into the world, and the clay to save us. Paul anticipates people will question these things. God saves Jacob. Well, is He unjust? He saves His Jacobs. God has mercy on whom He has mercy. It's not of him who runs, but God who saves. God is sovereign even over the hardening of the hearts of evil men like Pharaoh to use them to show His glory in salvation. So therefore, here's the question. People might say, well, who can resist Him? In other words, they're saying, Paul, hypothetically, if God controls all, if God saves some and hardens others, He carries out His will, how can anybody, Paul, be accountable to God? This question. In other words, in this logic, and it's wrong, I can live as I please, right? God's will is going to be done no matter what I do or don't do. How can I resist Him? How can I be accountable to God? That's the hypothetical question. This imaginary objector, as people might today, is questioning God's character, God's wisdom. Why should we care about trying to follow God, be obedient to God? How can God find any fault? In other words, how could He hold us accountable for the way things are in a sinful world, with the evil in the world, with the fact that His will is going to be done. His will is going to be carried out. Warren Wiersbe tells this story of sharing in a street meeting in Chicago. And he was passing out Christian tracts. And most of the people graciously accepted them. But one man took the Christian tract with a snarl on his face. He crumpled it up, threw it on the ground. And the name of the tract was this: Four Things God Wants You to Know. And this guy grumbled, "There are a few things I want God to know. Why is there so much sin in the world and tragedy? Why do the innocent suffer? The rich go free. On and on. Blah, blah, blah. Bah, bah, bah. Bah, humbug. Don't tell me there's a God," he said. "If there is, then God is unjust." He even said, "God's the sinner." And he turned away and he walked away lost in the crowd. For the point is, folks, no one's going to ever be saved in that way. Except by God's grace, of course, but maybe you're in that mindset. You look at the world, or you know someone like this, wondering how God can be good and powerful and loving, how all those things reconcile together. You wonder how God is in control of a world that seems out of control at times. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't give us all the logical answers here. The gospel tells us the fully divine Son of God entered this world, humbling Himself, becoming a human as we are, to die for us, to save us. But start, Paul says, at square one. God is God. God created us out of the dust. He molded us. This is Paul's argument. Who are you, old man, you human, whose life is a vapor, James says, here today and gone tomorrow? Who are we to argue and debate with the Almighty God? Job did this for a lot of chapters, didn't he? But finally he came to just bow and surrender that he's not God and God is God. What's amazing about the gospel is God, who made us, who took us out of the dust and formed us and put us in it, made us in His image, He loves us even though we rebel against Him so much that He sends His Son to save us. Folks, I know there are times where we bring God questions. We struggle. But that's not the same as questioning God's character. questioning God's wisdom. We who are made by the Almighty. This is not the same as bringing God on the dock, to bring Him on the judgment seat essentially, to put Him in the courtroom, to say, well, why are things the way they are, God? Why do You save some and not others? Why do You make some the way they are and others as they are? That's different. There is still something in us, though, isn't it, in our sinful DNA, even our flesh, that remains as Christians, that thinks we're somehow on God's level. And we need to remember, don't we? He came down to our level in Christ. But we can think that we're bigger than we are, that we know more than we know. We can act like we're way above our pay grade, if you know what I mean, and argue with God and think we understand eternal things and can question God. Anyone can talk, someone said, but novices lack understanding to speak on physics or economics. I try to talk with my son about that. You know, don't know what I'm talking about. Or medical things, right? But how much more true is this spiritually? Yet people act like they can do this. Like God is their peer, their friend. One former pastor scorned the idea of God's wrath towards sin. He said, I'm a free agent and I've got standards from my God. And the first is I don't worship a God who's not at least as compassionate as I am. And eventually this pastor judged God's character as less than His. He got out of the pastorate. He turned to secular humanism. See, we must start here to ever grasp the gospel. Who are we made by God who came from dust to question the infinite Almighty Creator? Human beings don't have the wisdom to do that, the understanding. How can the clay, Paul says, here's the analogy, speak back to the potter who made it, who's forming it? Yes, humans are not clay. I know that. We're much more than that. We're made in God's image. We have emotions and feelings and these things, but we owe everything to God, don't we? We're made by Him. We're nothing but before the Almighty who made us. And the right response, first of all, is humility. For the clay, you and me, to know our place, to recognize our humanity, our weakness, our sin before an Almighty God who made us, who knows all, who alone saves, and to plead for His grace. The right response, second, is to stop questioning and grumbling and start praising Him and preaching His gospel. This gospel that He uses to save His true people. This amazing grace that He's given us, that His Son came in this world into the dust, into the clay, to be made without sin, but to be made like you and me to save us. The right response is to be grateful. God has made us. He loves us. Rather than comparing ourselves to others, to be content, to be joyful in all we are in Christ. We vary in size and ability and intellect and strength, but God makes us as He wills. And God gives all kinds of gifts. Life, most of all salvation. And we ought to rejoice in how He's made us. Be content even when it feels our roles are modest. God has the right to shape the pot as He designs it. To shape some even for dishonor, as He did with Pharaoh. Even when people continue in their rebellious ways, God is God. Our God made us and loved us enough to give us promises that came in Jesus, who is God, who came in this world to be made like a human, to be shaped perfectly by God the Father, to save us. And we rejoice in that. And we preach this gospel. The point is that we have no ability to make anything in ourselves that's good or worthwhile. But yet, even though all these good gifts are there, we can get back into this questioning of God and doubting God. Doriani said, the gulf between God and mankind resembles the gulf of a potter and a lump of clay, or the gulf between a writer and the characters in a script. So we remember, God is free. He has the right to do with the clay as He pleases. So instead of talking back to God, we ought to take a note from Moses and take off our sandals before God, remembering we're on holy ground. We're His children. How does the child question God Almighty, the Father, about the things of this world? And it never helps us. When we struggle with the mystery of God, trying to bring God down to a level we think is palatable, it won't work. Number three, and that's bring glory to God. bring glory to God. We are to aim with our life to serve God, to defer before God. Our goal is to bring glory. And the third principle here that clarifies more of our questions, concentrating us on the greatness of the gospel of good news, is in 22 to 24. We avoid the extremes. We acknowledge God humbly. But we also aim to bring God glory with our lives in this world. For we'll do that in eternity perfectly. So we stay focused, we surrender, and we serve God in Christ. Now the context again here is the questions people are asking when it comes to the Jews rejecting the Messiah, the gospel. That's the context here, and how God can save some and not save others. God saves, God promises are for spiritual Israel, God sends His Son, God calls, God justifies. So does that mean God is unfair? No, God is merciful, saving some. So this mean God doesn't hold us accountable since God's in control? No. God is God. He made us, not the other way around. Look at 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? And he's going back to the example of Pharaoh with this. The point here, folks, I want you to know, though, is I don't believe, of course, that God makes certain people evil for His purposes. No, God has no evil. God doesn't make people double predestination. There's a lot we could talk about there. While God hardens sinners in the sense of being in control, sinners also prepare themselves for destruction because that's what they love. James 4 talks about materialism. You have lived in luxury and self-indulgence, and you have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. So, God is in control. He doesn't make people evil, but He is in control of that. And He is sovereign all of that. And He uses it for His glory. So there's an exact correspondence, one man said, between what people were in this life and the perdition to which they're consigned in the end, except by God's grace that He saves them. No, as was true with Pharaoh, God hardened some in the hardening of their hearts and sin, leaving in them in their sin, yet using that for His glory. God is God and has sovereignty to show mercy to some in Christ and still use others accountable for their sin as they continue in it for His purposes. So, Paul seems to say here that this is God's plan to show His glory in the greatest way, to show the greatness of His merciful character in the greatest way, that He allows some, not all are saved. Stott says the riches of God's glory and the glory of His grace will shine all the more brightly against the backdrop of His wrath against sin. That's the point. Mercy is most appreciated when considered against the backdrop of the wrath of God. Paul's greater point in 22 to 24, God shines His great glory, the merciful character He has through the gospel of Christ, through a combination of three things. Did you notice there? The glory of salvation shines in all of these. God wants this to be seen. God desires to show it in all three. His wrath against sin, His power in redemption. He's talking about the Exodus, but also pointing to what Christ will do. And His glory through all eternity, giving us eternal life. And all of that, the character of His mercy is seen. God reveals His wrath as He did with Pharaoh in judgment of sin. He judges sin as people continue in rebellion. It shows how bad sin is. God is just to judge sin in His wrath. It shows how holy God is. God reveals His power, as He did in the Exodus, bringing judgment on the Egyptian, but salvation through His power. And He'll do that in the ultimate way in Jesus Christ. God reveals His power in Jesus, who came in this world in weakness, but yet He came as the Savior, as the Deliverer, to save us from sin. And God reveals His glory as He will for all eternity on vessels of mercy. That's you and me and all His church for all eternity. Paul is saying in the mystery of God's sovereign grace, His glory, the greatness of salvation He gives us in Christ, shines the brightest in light of sinful people who reject Him. And even in view of His continual mercies, as people continue to reject Him until the end of the world comes. Romans 2 and 9, Doriani said, warn us, God has no obligation to show mercy on the unrepentant. His patience grants time to repent so people can turn from His wrath. But the reality of judgment against sin makes the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, you and me, shine the brighter. We don't deserve His mercy, but in His grace He's given it to us. He prepared vessels of mercy beforehand to show the glory of His character in the view of the wrath of God against sin. And this is Jews and Gentiles, He says, through all the world. This is part of Paul's point here, folks. Christmas occurred thousands of years ago, but God continues to show His patience even on the wicked who reject His only Son, who came, who lived and died and rose. But one day when Jesus returns, the same Son of God who humbled Himself will come back in glory. And whether for salvation or condemnation, every knee will bow, Philippians 2, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. So now, folks, in this world, we're to be the ones that reveal the mercy of God on our lives. We'll do that for all eternity. We'll be trophies of His grace for all eternity. Our goal is not to figure out who the vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath are. We're vessels of mercy. We're to show gratitude for all He's done for us, to live our lives in that way, to shine forth now, because we'll do that for all eternity. That's to be our aim, to bring glory to God as we live in this world. And then finally, briefly, we believe in the power of the gospel. Look at this last few verses as we finish. This helps us clarify our questions. We are to surrender and serve, but also to share. Look at the heart of this truth. We're to dare to believe. And that's what 25 to 29 is showing us. Before he talks about evangelism in chapter 10 and sharing this gospel message, he's saying, has God's word failed? No. Because based on what God promised in the Old Testament, including the prophets, God is now taking this message through all the earth to the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the two verses from Hosea and Isaiah that he's quoting here to say the prophets even said this is fulfilled now, that God's plan has always been for the gospel to go out not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles, and that many would come to believe, those that we would not think would believe. That's why he quotes Hosea, that Hosea's children were named what they were, not loved, not my people. Then God would redeem that back in that time as they would go back to Jerusalem, the northern kingdom. But Paul's saying that is fulfilled now in Christ as the gospel goes out to all the nations, and people we think are the least likely to come to salvation come to believe in Him, and they were not His people, but they are now as His people. As we preach the gospel, as we dare to believe, as we get out and we take this message out into the world. You know, and Paul talks there about Isaiah as well, that they would be a remnant. Yes, God made the promise to Abraham they'd be as big as the sand on the seashore, but he said there's going to be a remnant in light of their rebellion. Yet God would save a remnant. There was hope. They wouldn't be like Sodom and Gomorrah, even the Jews. God would, and he talks about this more in Romans 11, he'll still take the gospel out. Once the Jews rejected it, many of them, it goes out to the Gentiles. He will also bring a remnant of Jews into believe in Jesus Christ, into the true Israel. We'll talk about that more later. But the main thing is we remember this gospel of grace that he's given. It's given to go to outsiders who become insiders. That's what you and I are. We've been brought by grace into His family. I remember the story of my stepsister, Deanna. She didn't have anybody in her family where she lived that went to church, but God led her as a 10-year-old to walk up a mile to this church. Back in those days, you'd do that, to go to this church, to hear the gospel, to come to Christ. And God used her then to impact that whole side of the family over the years. Are we going to get out of our comfort level to want to share this message with people all around us of the gospel of grace? Let's ask for His grace now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We are thankful that You are a God who saved us by grace, through faith, nothing in ourselves. And Lord, we know Your salvation is of You, Lord. It's not of him who runs or wills, but Lord, of you who saves, you who chooses, and Lord, that salvation is secure for those who come to faith, and you give us that faith. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ, that you would give them new birth today. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to share this gospel to those around us, Lord, all around us, where there are people that we maybe have never thought about sharing the gospel with. We think they might seem beyond hope. Lord, they have no church background. They have no connection. But Lord, we know your gospel is powerful. And Lord, you've ordained that it go out to all the nations, to all types of people. Lord, you're the God of reversals. You're the God who turns things around, as you've shown in the Old Testament and has been fulfilled in Christ. We ask for your help, Lord, as we seek to be missionaries, Lord, in this world and take this gospel message to a lost world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.